Okay, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Our subject is, I am debtor and ready. We talked in chapter 1, verse 1 to 7, about the character of the gospel. It certainly is concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul said in verse 1, he was separated unto the gospel of God. That's what Romans is all about. Specifically, it's righteousness by faith, the theme of the book, which we'll be looking at in depth in our next time in verse 16 and 17. Let's read verses 8 to 15 on the concern for the gospel. And if you like to kind of follow the passage as we go through it in terms of outline, it's neatly outlined for us, of course, and that is, first of all, the prayers of Paul. You see his concern for the gospel in his prayers, verses 8 to 12, and secondly, in his purposes, in verses 13 to 15. The word my prayers is in verse 9, the word I purposed to come unto you in verse 13. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted or encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto or hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you again for your word and for this wonderful book of Romans, which outlines in such beautiful detail the gospel of our Lord. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what Paul was feeling as his concern for the gospel and all that it would do in strengthening and building up the believers for their witness to a lost world. God, help us to see those principles that can transform our lives, to bring a new perspective and a new priority that on the top of our agenda would be the work of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the wonderful name of our Savior, our blessed Lord Jesus, our Messiah, our God and our King. Amen. Now, the prayers of Paul have several elements in them, but I'm going to break it down this way. In verse 8, you see his rejoicing. I think one of the things we learn about Paul's prayer life is he didn't enter it as though he had prunes and pickles for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. This man had the joy of the Lord, a constant spirit of thanksgiving, always rejoicing in people. I think right off the bat that our attitudes towards everything would be much better if we thank God for people rather than inform God about the help they need. Hello? Now, we all do need help. There's no doubt about that. But I think we forget to thank God for the brothers and the sisters in the Lord Jesus. Because sometimes they can really hurt you. Amen? They can hurt you. They can do awful things to you. But we need to have that spirit of joy and thankfulness to the Lord. So his rejoicing is in verse 8. And he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Do you remember in 1 Thessalonians 2:13? He said, for this cause thank we God without ceasing. Constantly praising the Lord for God's people, rejoicing in the Lord. Three things I want to say about his rejoicing in verse 8 that characterized his prayer life. One is that it was controlled by his personal relationship to God. It's a very interesting statement here. He said, I thank my God. Now, many times he said, I thank the Father, God the Father, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here he said, I thank my God. There's a difference between saying, I believe in God, and saying, He's my God. The Lord is the shepherd, whether we recognize it or not. But as you know, King David said in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is what? My shepherd. That personal relationship with the Lord. You know, prayer is meaningless, formal, ritualistic, and a dead issue if you don't have that warm personal relationship with the Lord. It's like your prayer life only goes to the ceiling. It's not going anywhere else. I thank my God. You see, our relationship with the Lord affects our ability to praise God for other believers. Paul's never seen these people. It's amazing to me the things he says. I long to see you. I thank God for you. Every word from you is just a blessing to my heart. But he's never met them. He's never seen them. But he's praising the Lord for them. It was controlled by his personal relationship to God. I thank my God. You remember Philippians 4:19? He said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, he experienced the effect and the benefit and the profit of a personal, vibrant, warm relationship with God. And I simply say to you, what is it really like in your heart and my heart when we're alone and no one around to impress? What is it like in your heart between you and God and the God who made you? I thank my God. It was controlled by his personal relationship to the Lord. And secondly, his rejoicing came from the access which he had to God. He said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very strong theme in the teaching of Paul. Go over to Romans chapter 5, please. I think sometimes you and I wonder if God's hearing us. You know, maybe he's got a lot of other people over in China he's working with today and really doesn't have time for me. Maybe he's working only with the big-time evangelists and preachers of the Word. Maybe that's what he's doing and, you know, after all, I'm insignificant. Nobody is insignificant. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have access into the throne room of God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. That is going to become a major issue in Paul's continued presentation of the gospel. In Romans 5, 1, an example. Therefore, being justified by faith, the theme of Romans, we have peace with God, thank the Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this. By whom also we have access by faith into the grace, this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice. You see, rejoicing is connected with access. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We get even glory in tribulation, as he goes on to say. It came, this rejoicing spirit in prayer, through the access which he had to God. Go to Hebrews, please, chapter 4. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews as well. If you don't believe that, well, wait till heaven and you'll find out I'm right. Seriously, I think it's pretty evidenced by his remarks about Timothy and by the fact that he excelled in Judaism above everyone and his great heart for the Jewish people. This is Paul, and it's very, very powerful. We read in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. You see, the access of the children of Israel was through the priest. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Why? Because we have a great high priest. Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With that thought, go over to chapter 10 of Hebrews and pick it up at verse 19. The importance of understanding our access to God. In Ephesians 3, Paul said that we have access, both Jew and Gentile, to the Father. And because of this, he would pray and ask God to strengthen us with power in his spirit in the inner man. Why? Because we can go directly to God and ask him. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus. He said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And here it is, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Folks, God wants us to come to him. And our prayer life is rooted in what the Lord has already done for us. Imagine if we could only see it with our physical eyes, the throne room of heaven. God the Father is pictured on the throne in Revelation 4 in a dramatic fashion. And imagine if we were there to think that we can come right to him and actually call him Abba, Father, Hebrew for my daddy. He belongs to me. I'm his child. And I can come to him about anything because it was through Jesus Christ that I got access into this grace, grace giving me. It's a throne of grace giving me what I don't deserve. I have access to that because of what the Lord has done. And that's worth a hallelujah, praise the Lord, or something, don't you think? What a wonderful privilege that is. Back again to Romans chapter 1. You see, the rejoicing of Paul was controlled by his personal relationship with God, my God. And it came from the access which he had to God through Jesus Christ. And third, it was centered in his intercession for them. I don't know how you pray, but I see very little of the kind of personal praying that we so much do today. I see lots of intercession in the Bible. Lots of confession, lots of praising of God, thanking God. But you know, it's almost like we come to God with me and my family, and this is it. Intercession in behalf of others. That little phrase is powerful in Romans 1:8. For you all. People he's never seen, people he's never met, he's only heard about them. He knows they're believers. He's anxious to meet them and to strengthen them in the faith. And he just makes that simple statement. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. In Philippians 1, 3 and 4, Paul said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. You see, the one thing we're learning about Paul's prayer life, even from Romans, is the centering of all that he does and says towards other people and the joy that he had in his heart in just praying for them. There is joy in praying for people and thanking God for them and interceding for them and watching how God works in their behalf. That is a wonderful, wonderful thrill. I don't know if you have a prayer list. I really recommend it. In fact, I don't know how you concentrate without it. I know about me, when I pray, I can fall asleep. I can, while praying. And then you feel so stupid, and you want to apologize to God, as if he didn't know, you know. Oh, I'm sorry, then you realize he knew it. He probably put you to sleep, because he knew you needed sleep more than you did the dumb things you were saying. And then I find myself informing God. Have you ever done that? You know, I want to make sure God knows about Mrs. Jones, where she lives, what street it's on, and all of this. And did you know that she's now having a surgery on her? Of course he knows! You know, and so sometimes I lose sight of the sovereign omniscience of God, and I'm sitting there and realizing how stupid it is, and I'm just kind of trying to apologize to God. I said, God, I love you. I'm sorry. I know you know all of this. And he knows all I'm saying and more. Much more. He knows everything about everything I have ever brought to him. I just want to encourage you at this point to enjoy your prayer life. Don't make it a legalistic burden, because it can become that. Well, we got to pray now. No, no, no. It's a wonderful privilege. And to pray for people is so important. And the joy of the Lord will come into your heart no matter what's going on around you. Learn to intercede for folks. For you all, I thank my God. Through Jesus Christ, I have access. I can talk to God for you And what a great blessing that is. Well, let's come to his requests in verse 9 and 10 of Romans 1. The prayers of Paul have lots of requests in the Bible. There's a lot of specifics, and I'm not going to go into those. I want to deal with what's right here. But his requests here in verse 9 and 10 are based on four things, and I'd like you to see it, because, boy, does that teach us about our prayer life and what it's really all about. First of all, it was based on his sincerity. You know, sometimes we can be so insincere when we pray, just mouthing the words, just saying something, or maybe to get a point across to the person we're praying with. Have you ever done that? You're praying, Lord, I pray that you just open my brother's eyes. Oh, how dark they may be. You know, before you know it, you know, you're praying like you're talking to the guy. You're not talking to the Lord. You're talking to him. You're preaching to him. Be very careful, my friends. It's my God through Jesus Christ that I have come to. And in his request, he wants you to know the sincerity of it. That's why it says in verse 9, for God is my witness. That's a very common Hebrew idiom to just simply say, as we would, I'm telling you the truth. This is a burden on my heart. Let me give you another example of it. Go over to Romans 9, verse 1. Romans 9, verse 1. His request was, first of all, based on his sincerity. God is my witness. And here is an example. Paul uses it often. He said, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. This was for his brothers, Jewish brothers, that he was so burdened about, who were Israelites. And the sincerity of prayer is so important. Secondly, back in Romans 1, a beautiful statement to me. I dwelt on this so long, I might have spent too much time on this one thing and ignored other good points. But it really caught me. The second thing that he says his prayer life and requests were based on was not just sincerity, but on his service. Did you catch that? God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And it really hit me. It hit me in a way that I hadn't been hit before on this passage. I have seen it. I have known it. I even knew what the word was, but it didn't hit me like it did this time. The word serve is not diakoneo, like the deacon word. It's not doulos, our doulos slave word. It's not either one of those. The word here is latruo. It's the word of the service of priests in the temple when they're worshiping. It's religious service. It's an act of worship. You see, his prayer life, his requests are based on service. And I put together just three things that hit me from that. And I hope it isn't going beyond what is said. I don't think it is. But it just helped me to understand the point. And it was so real to me because that's what the struggle of prayer is. Being sincere and basing it on your religious service to God. We're priests to God. Offering up sacrifices to God when we pray. This is the best thing that we do, people. Not our last resort when everything's collapsing. Oh yeah, we better pray now. No, prayer is on the top. That is our spiritual service of worship. By the way, in Romans 12:1, when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, he called it your reasonable service, and it's the same word. It's an act of worship to give yourself to God. It's an act of worship to serve the Lord in prayer. And these three things kind of helped me. Number one, it was internal, not external. If there's anything that's clear here, he said, with my spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's his spirit. And normally that word spirit is referring to the inward man of the believer in contrast to the outward man of the flesh. So much is in the flesh and not in spirit. Those who worship God, John 4:24, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, it's not the Holy Spirit, or the definite article would be there, and the adjective holy. No, it was in spirit, in the realm of spirit, in contrast to the realm of the flesh. In other words, what's going on inside of us is a lot more important than what people see on the outside. This service is an act of worship, praying for people. And it's internal, not external. It's the same thing Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:6 when he said, doing the will of God from the heart. A lot of us do it because we're trying to impress somebody or out of slavish obligation that the Lord will zap me if I don't. No, friends, please. When we serve and worship the Lord, you know, if it's really what it should be, it's internal, not external. We're not concentrating on the external. We're not trying to put on a show. We're not trying to press people outwardly. It's something we are feeling and experiencing inwardly in our hearts before God. It was internal, not external. Secondly, it was spiritual, not carnal. It hit me because of the usage of this over in Galatians 5:13. It says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. There it is again. It needs to be spiritual, not carnal. Carnal attitudes are always self-promoting. They're always turning around towards yourself. In some way, you get glory instead of God. He served the Lord, worshiping God in His Spirit concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He centered on the Lord, and it was coming from His heart. And it was spiritual, and it wasn't carnal. Our weapons are not carnal, says 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4, but spiritual, to the bringing down of strongholds. We can accomplish great things when we believe God and trust Him. The third thing I noticed about this service, it was not only internal rather than external, spiritual rather than carnal, but I called this salvational rather than social. This hit me again, as I said, with a force I hadn't seen. I serve, an act of worship, with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. Colossians 3:24 says, for you serve the Lord Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, all of a sudden my service was stripped in front of my eyes and my heart to look at this as to whether or not it's Christ-centered or whether or not it's church-centered or the work-centered. Is everybody listening? Folks, it is so easy to lose what we say is the central issue. I can get involved in a lot of side issues. You ask me about the moral deterioration in America. Hey, we need to take a stand, you know? And I'm ready to jump on the bandwagon. But that is not what Paul said. He said he kept his focus on the Lord completely. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If it somehow doesn't come back to Him, what are we doing, folks? It's salvational. It's not social. It's centered in the Lord. And people need the Lord. And so often I serve God in ways that are not really contributing to the salvation of lost people. And if that's true, you're going to get uncomfortable continually in Romans. Because Paul hammers home that we all ought to make subservient to the gospel everything that we do. All of our resources, all of our time, all of our priorities. The issue is the gospel. If Jesus is coming in the next 15 minutes, or the world's going to blow up in the next half hour, many things that I do might be good in and of themselves, but if they're not bringing people to Christ, I'm missing the point of eternity's values. I've got temporal things in mind more than they should be. And I've asked the Lord, even the ministries that we have, preaching in various churches, that He will never let me get away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And just a couple of weeks ago, a pastor said to me, he said, you know, it seems to me like every time you preach, it doesn't matter what the subject, you get around to trying to get people saved. I said, sir, I don't know what your motive is in saying it that way, but I want to thank you. I'm going to take it as a compliment. He says, well, you could be in a rut. I said, blessed rut. Blessed rut. May I never lose sight that there are people that need Jesus. Never. No matter what the subject, what the occasion. In my heart is an occasion right now of 9 people. I traveled. In fact, I knew the pastor could not pay for this. No way. I knew I'm going to pay for it. And I arrived there. There was 9 people. And he started apologizing. I don't know what happened. We're going to have these meetings. We sent out these flyers. We announced it all. You know, typical fleshly, carnal, entertainment type talk. And I said, well, God has who he wants here. And I said, the good news is you have a preacher who loves preaching so much, it doesn't matter whether he has a crowd or not. And he said, well, that's good, because there's only 9 folks out there, and one of them's my wife. I said, well, that's all right. So that night, I preached, and he said to me before, we were having prayer, and he said, just give something for the saints, you know. These folks know the Lord, I know them all, and just give something for the saints. I said, well, I hope that whenever we teach the Bible, it's for the saints. But I said, I really want you to know that I have a burden for lost people. Well, then challenge us to witness to them, because they're all believers here. Well, I heard what he said. But in the meeting, as I was preaching, and it was on prophecy, and I preached a few things, and then I brought it to a conclusion again. And I said, I don't know if you folks know the Lord or not, but I said, that's the most important thing in life, to settle your relationship with God. 4 of those 9 people stood to their feet without me asking, saying they wanted to receive Christ. Pastor turned around and said, well, John, don't you know the Lord? He said, no, I never have. You just assumed I had. And that, right in front of me, I left the little pulpit stand, walked over and just talked to all 4 of them individually, led them to Jesus Christ. And that pastor wrote me afterwards. He said, that's the greatest meeting I've ever been in my life. Oh, he's going on and on. And I wrote him back. I said, just make sure you give the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of folks don't seem to understand that all this heavy-duty doctrinal stuff in Romans, which they revel in, is all centered in a burden of the man who wrote it, that you might know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not, will you believe in Jesus and be saved? That is certainly it, but not in depth. In Romans, we learn what all the factors are about the true gospel of Christ. And once again, are we serving God in the gospel? What you do for the Lord, doesn't matter how small the task, whatever it is that you're doing with your gifts and talents, does it contribute to the work of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Several years ago, it was my experience to visit missionaries around the world and to try to encourage them and build them up. I went to many mission fields. The one thing that scared the daylights out of me is I saw so many missionaries who had crossed the water, and I respect everybody who does, and for whatever reason they go, God bless you. But so many of them were in social work and not salvational work. Listen, social work is what we do because we love the Lord. Let's do good to everyone, especially the household of faith. The Bible's clear. But the issue is the gospel. And I met missionaries who've been there for years and had never talked to one person about the gospel of the Lord Jesus, never even talked to unbelievers. And I was really stirred. And I haven't quite been the same since. I think, folks, we need to understand, you don't cross the water and make this happen. It's got to be here at home, whoever we meet, whoever we talk to, whatever simple contact it is, the issue is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's whom I serve, and I hope it's whom you serve. It's so important. Now, not only was his request here based on his sincerity and on his service, which was an act of worship, but it was based on his continual supplications in their behalf. He says very clearly, without ceasing, verse 9, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Colossians 1:3 says, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, making mention of you in my prayers. Sometimes we say, Lord, bless all the missionaries. Lord, bless all my friends. I've got to get to bed now. Look, folks, I wish God once in a while would just shout out from heaven, which ones did you have in mind? Now, God is certainly a gracious and kind God, and he understands us and our weaknesses. But I ask you, do you pray for people by name? Make mention of you in my prayers. I always do this. I never stop. Continual supplication for people. And the fourth thing that it's based on is really powerful, and that's his submission to the will of God. He said in verse 10, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. We're going to learn in a few moments he tried. Tried often and was hindered. But here he says, it's the will of God. My submission to the will of God is the issue. Now, I need to have you focus on that little phrase, a prosperous journey. Some translations say that I might have success. That is really missing the point. The word is eudothesimai. It's used also in 1 Corinthians 16:2, when Paul was taking up an offering for the poor saints, collecting it, and from the church at Corinth, he said on the first day of the week, you're to lay by him in store. It says, as God hath prospered you. This issue is definitely related to how God has met your financial and material needs. What I'm trying to say is that Paul was letting that decision determine whether it was the will of God. The will of God might mean you want to do something, but you don't have the money to do it. Is it proper then to say, if it's the will of God, I'm going to do it? And some people come along and say, well, if you really were submitted to the word of God, you'd go even without money. Well, how do I buy a ticket to go to a foreign country if I don't have the money? Well, God will provide. Go right down there, order the ticket, and at the last moment, somebody will step up and say, I'll pay for your ticket. Well, what if they don't? Well, then it's the will of God, you don't go. Is everybody listening? Believe me, I have taught students who are in Bible college and graduate school, and they want to go out and serve God, and they have an idea that somehow you make decisions before God shows you. It's almost like we ask God to bless the plans we've already decided instead of waiting on the Lord. Maybe God wants you to stay here for a while because there's something he needs to teach you. You're not even ready to go to a foreign culture or another place. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And sometimes we get all so half-cocked and so proud and arrogant, we think, I'm going to do this. But the will of God is what we ought to be submissive to. Remember, the will of God in Paul's life, according to his own testimony, was that God told him what great things he was going to suffer for God's name's sake. Some of us don't want that will of God. God's will is so important. I remember when I tried so hard to go to the mission field. I was graduating from seminary. I was already educated beyond my intelligence, and I'm sad to say I got more. But anyway, I'm really concerned. Have you ever get overstuffed with stuff and you just got to let it out? You know, it's like a pool of water. You know, if you don't have an outlet, you just have an inlet, what happens? Gets stagnant, doesn't it? Of course, if you have an outlet, there's no inlet, you run dry. So you need both. But I was so excited, I was ready to go to the world. And I turned in my name and to these mission organizations. We read their books and got all prepared. And I had not the foggiest idea what I was doing. Didn't know, but I was ready. And I went and I met with their boards. And I'd sit there and they were asking me questions I couldn't answer. Like, well, what particular country has God laid on your heart? I said, I don't know, just the world. You know, pick one. They said, well, our brother, God has to burden your heart for it. I now know they're wrong. But you see, at the time, it was a part of God's will because he knew what he was going to do that I didn't know at all. Most of my life, I would look back and I'd say, you know, God knew what he was doing, even when it was painful and hurtful and was a tragedy and a mess. God knew what he was doing and allowing, and my own stupidity and mistakes and faults and all of it, for he takes the wrath of men to praise his holy name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You understand, submission to the will of God to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And in Paul's case, the issue is whether or not God has prospered with the means for which I need to get there. And if I don't have it, by the way, anybody want to speak about how he eventually got to Rome? Little did he know at this point how he was going to actually get there. He got there by being arrested in Jerusalem. And that whole amazing set of events that eventually his trials and putting him on that boat and the shipwreck and all of that to bring him to where God told him he was going to eventually be. But it wasn't the way he thought. Listen, God does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and He can work things out in your life and mine in a way we could never possibly have understood. Never. God is so faithful. He's so good. Waiting on the Lord is not easy. Submitting to the will of God, letting God determine it. People sometimes ask me, how do you know what radio stations to go on? And I say to people, look, if you ever find out, be sure to tell me. That would really be helpful. You know what? I don't know. There's a balance between trusting God and risking something and knowing you have the means to pay for it. You know that, and I know that. And I kind of lean towards the fact that, well, if we got the money, great. If we don't have the money, we probably shouldn't. You know? And then some people say, well, that's not a lot of faith. And so every now and then I take one to show I have faith. And then watch no support coming in and realizing, uh-oh, I just went ahead of the Lord again. See, I want to pray with Paul that you have a prosperous, as God prospers, makes it available, then you know you can act. And I think sometimes we want to make that different because we love to tell folks how we risked everything. Well, I think all of our decisions are, in a sense, a risk. We always have to trust the Lord. But this is a very interesting statement here about a prosperous journey. If God prospers, if it's a will of God, then I'll be there. Now let's come to his reasons in verse 11 and 12. We looked at his rejoicing, his requests concerning his prayer. Now what are his reasons? And there are three reasons, and I think they're wonderful. Verse 11 and 12. One is to exercise a spiritual gift, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible where the word spiritual is put with the word gift, charisma. You say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, now concerning spiritual gifts? No, the word is not in that text. It's now concerning spiritualities. It's the only place where we have it. It's kind of interesting. We have the word gift used separately. We have the word spiritual used separate. But here's the place where he put them together. To exercise a spiritual gift. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about giving the Holy Spirit to them as apostles laid on their hands? No, I don't think so. Is he talking about being able to grant them the gifts that God would use then in the church? No. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 12 says the Holy Spirit distributes them. He doesn't. Then what is he talking about? He's talking about using his spiritual gift to be a blessing to them. And then it just hit me. You know, what a beautiful thing in prayer, as you pray for people that you know and you've got on your list, to just say, God, help me to use my spiritual gifts that you've given me to bless the heart of that person. Wow, that's a little different, isn't it? To exercise a spiritual gift. Secondly, is to establish the believers. His second reason is to establish the believers. He says, to the end that you may be established. I think Paul's gift is teaching. Every teacher I know who studies him in detail in the language in which the Bible was written is amazed at what a wonderful teacher he is. My friends, he uses his gift to establish. Our word steroid is there, strengthen, to give them what they need to go on without him. Why do you want to bless somebody? To establish them so they'll be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. To do all you can in ministering, using your gifts, whether it's service or help or showing mercy or comfort or whatever it is, so the people would be strong in the Lord and be able to take whatever God is bringing their way. His reasons, one, to exercise a spiritual gift, two, to establish the believers, three, to encourage them. He says in verse 12, that I may be comforted or encouraged. That's one called alongside of to help. Together, look at this, with you, by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Folks, when I saw that, that's evidence of Paul's humility. He didn't come in like he's the great one with all the talent and gifts and so forth, and boy, you really need my ministry here. No, what he said was, I'm going to use my gift to help you be strong, but I know in the process we're both going to be encouraged by the mutual faith of each other. Here's another way to put it. Every man is our teacher if they're believers. Every woman, every man has something to contribute. Every single one of us is a member of the body of Christ, and God working in every part will make increase of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Please don't ever underestimate the value of your encouragement in the life of anybody. Never. Never. When I had throat surgery years ago, the pain was awful, and it was a nightmare, literally. 3 months of wanting to take my life, the pain was so crazy. My brain just wanted to explode. Getting morphine every half hour, it was terrible. In the middle of the night, I was bleeding quite a bit for about a week, pouring out of your mouth. It's embarrassing, the whole thing. And it was the middle of the night, about the second night I was in the hospital, and a nurse who's now a missionary in a foreign field was in this hospital at Long Beach Memorial. And she knew, because I was her pastor, that I was in this hospital for surgery on my throat. And she knew about it. She had checked about it, found out what it was, knew that I would be in a lot of pain. You know, it's funny when you're in the hospital, different people who come to encourage you, what you see. When you can't talk, you know, and there's blood coming out of your mouth, you smell, you just, you know, it's interesting, you know. People came and they would tell me about their operation. You know, you feel like you're going to throw up. And one man came and he sat and never said a word. He sat there for 30 minutes. And then he said, well, I got to go. Boy, I was never so happy. I had to go to the bathroom. But you understand, people, they're trying to help. But I loved every minute of it because it sure gave me a lot of sermon illustrations. I loved it. The different things people did. One lady came in the room. The first, this is the truth. The first day I was out in surgery, and of course I'm bleeding all over the place. My pillow, they had to change it all the time. And she walked in the room. This is what she did. She went right like that at the door. I thought I was going home to be with the Lord right then. I mean, she lost it, you know, and she turned around and went away. Oh, we'll pray for you, brother. You know, great. One thing you don't have, ma'am, is a gift of comfort, let me tell you. But anyway, this nurse comes in the middle of the night when it's excruciating, and she heard from a fellow nurse that I was pushing that button and trying to get every, kill this pain. It was so awful. And she came into this room, sat down right beside me, and I could hardly even see. I was just so out of my head. And she started reading God's Word. I can still feel it like it just happened. I really didn't know her, and I don't know her much to this day, other than I knew she was a member of our church and eventually went to the mission field. But there she was. She just sat there and read the Word of God to me. And boy, what a blessing that was. And I realized again, you know, the importance of encouraging and comforting one another with the Word of God. Be not weary, faithful pilgrims. One day it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. To encourage them was a reason for it. And in our prayer life, if it's going to be what it ought to be, there will be the desire to use our gifts, exercise our gifts to bless other people, to establish believers, make them strong, and to encourage them, because life is filled with lots of reasons to be discouraged. May God open our eyes. Let's come to the last three verses in which the purposes of Paul are outlined. In verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times, and here's the word, I purposed to come to you. And I just want to lay out four things for you here that I hope will be an encouragement to you. The first thing that struck me in verse 13 was the resistance to his coming. The old King James says, but was let hitherto. There was a hindrance there. And I got to read this, trying to read it carefully, trying to think about my own heart, putting myself in the shoes of Paul, what he was really feeling. He wanted to see them and never seen them before, heard about them, wanted to come. It was in his purpose, but there was a resistance to his coming. There was a hindrance of some sort. And I got to thinking about that, and I jotted down these three things. They might be helpful to you. I noticed that his desire was strong, but unfulfilled. Back in verse 11, he said, I long to see you. You know, sometimes your desire is so strong, but it remains unfulfilled because God is not allowing it to happen. He was submitting to the will of God, and in the will of God, he was being prevented from fulfilling his desire. Aren't you glad that God did not allow you to fulfill some of your desires? I love the story Pastor Chuck Smith tells of the gal that he always wanted to date in high school. She was number one. He couldn't wait. She never gave him the time of day. And 50 years goes by. This is Kay's favorite story, she tells me. She loves Chuck to say it. She encourages him to tell it over and over again. But anyway, this woman comes after 50 years to visit. She comes to the door where Chuck's greeting people and says, "Hi, Chucky." You know, in a very undignified manner. And Chuck realizes it's this woman. And realizing what she looks like, he says to God, "Oh, God, thank you from the bottom of my heart." As he realized what this woman looked like and what she was like now, and realizing what he had in Kay. You know, aren't you glad God doesn't fulfill some of your desires? Amen? His desire was strong. I long to see you. But there's some reason why God is hindering it. And, of course, we know from the record, don't we, in the New Testament what that was. God was using him in other places. The second thing that hit me is he said, "Oftentimes I purposed." And the very word purpose indicates a plan, a determination. In other words, his decision was made on many occasions, but it wasn't possible. Have you ever had such a strong desire that you took the next step and made a decision to do it, but it never worked out? And you can either get discouraged or you can see the hand of the Lord in it. God working all things for your good and his glory, as he says in Romans 8:28. So his desire was strong but unfulfilled. His decision was made on many occasions. The plans were laid, but it wasn't possible. And third, his determination was hindered. He says it was led hitherto. Hindered how? That got in my head, and I began to look through the content of Paul's letters and said, what did Paul say were the things that hindered him? Maybe I could learn from it. And here's what I found. Number one, he was hindered by his service in the work of the gospel. Go over to Romans 15, and let me show you what I mean. Why didn't Paul come to Rome when he made all the plans, made the decisions, had the desire, wanted to see it happen, but he never got there? Well, because God had other things in mind. But he was actually hindered by his service for the gospel. Here's an example. Romans 15:20, he wrote, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." So we already know why he was hindered. Why? Because in the work of the gospel, he's ministering other people. He wanted to reach those who had never heard. And in the busyness of that, and in the accomplishment of that, as God was leading, it hindered him from achieving his purpose to go to Rome. Is God going to take him to Rome? Yes, in his good time. But it was totally different than what Paul thought. So sometimes we say, well, you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give thee desires of your heart. Well, wait a minute. His desire was to see them, but he couldn't see them because his desire to reach people was being fulfilled also. You see, sometimes, folks, the higher priority takes precedent over the personal desire that I want to do. The service for the work of the gospel was hindering him from coming, he said. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And there's a second way that Paul mentions you can be hindered, and that's by sickness. By sickness. Boy, I thought about that this past weekend. By sickness you can be hindered. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul said, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. You know what happened there up in those mountain regions, what he's talking about? You remember he was stoned and left for dead even. He apparently had some sort of illness. Over in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, same book, he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, physical. But it also had a demonic influence. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my sicknesses, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul mentions a specific example of this in chapter 2, verse 25. He said, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Hindered by the service of the gospel, hindered by sickness. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul also mentions you can be hindered by Satan. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. Paul said, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. He does not say how, but Satan hindered him. Turn to Acts 16, and I'll wrap it up with this. When Paul was so determined to come to them, it was a great desire, and he made the decision, and the plans were laid out on many occasions, and it never happened. And he knew he was being hindered. Hindered because of his service and the work of the gospel, as he says in Romans 15. He was hindered also by sickness, as he says in 2 Corinthians. Hindered by Satan, 1 Thessalonians 2. But in Acts 16, we have a beautiful statement that needs a great deal of thought, more than the time we're giving to it. And that is, we can be hindered by the Spirit of God. I read in Acts 16, verse 6 and 7, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. How it happened, he doesn't say. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. This is what led him to Troas, and he had a vision that took him to Europe with the gospel. Little did he know at the time that's what's going to happen. Hindered by the Holy Spirit. Maybe you can put this together with the first one. For the Spirit working through the servant and the gospel, he is hindered by his work of the gospel, hindered by the Spirit, to do what he wanted to do. Not that he's being judged, not that he's being punished. It's that God has a plan that he doesn't understand. And it's going to be achieved in God's good time. And we need to wait on the Lord. I love that. So back again in Romans 1, the resistance to his coming was clear. As he said, I purpose to come to you. But his reason for coming to them is stated in verse 13, very simply, with the word fruit. What is the reason why he was hindered? That I might have some fruit among you is my reason, but as among other Gentiles as well. Now, people argue over the fruit. For instance, the fruit of the person of the Holy Spirit controls our attitudes, like Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We also have the fruit of the practices of holiness that controls our depravity. Romans 6, 22 speaks of the fruit of holiness as we become servants to God, not to sin. But I think what he's talking about here is the fruit of the people who come to believe in the gospel, and that controls our priorities. In Romans 16, verse 5, he said, "Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." He used the same idea in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. In other words, people who come to know the Lord are the fruit of our witness and our involvement for the gospel. And Paul's real reason is to have fruit, to see the results of the power of God. And no wonder he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah, for it is the power of God and a salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The fruit of people. John 15, 16, Jesus said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain." The kind of fruit that is people who come to know the Lord and keep on keeping on. Back to Romans 1, verse 14. His purposes, we talked about the resistance to his coming, how he was hindered, and his reason for coming is to have some fruit. And third, his responsibility to all men. Verse 14. Can you say this? "I am debtor." Paul said in chapter 13, verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." I have a debt of love. "I am debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to unwise." There are two things here that are important. One is in terms of ethnicity. Both to Greeks and to barbarians. The Romans were Greeks. You know, they always say Rome conquered Greece, but in a way, Greece conquered Rome. Greek philosophy, Greek culture, Greek arts, all of it, Greek beliefs, they dominated Rome. And to be Greek or Hellenist was the number one thing in the world. It spoke of somebody who is advantaged. To the Greeks and the barbarians, barbarians is anybody outside of that. And by the way, the Romans called the Jews barbarians. Anyone who's not cultured as the Greeks were cultured is a barbarian. You know, in terms of ethnicity, don't you get a little tired about people saying who they're supposed to reach? Why don't you just write it down? People, whoever they are, whatever they look like, whatever they say or do, people. May God deliver us from ever thinking, as one man told me, he said, "God's called me to the upper and outers." I thought to myself, he looks more to me like a down and outer. But anyway, it's just kind of funny how people are up and outers. What are you talking about? I went to a church growth seminar years ago as a young pastor trying to learn all I could about reaching lost people, and I was disappointed that there wasn't much emphasis on evangelism. But at that conference, they talked about staying within your homogeneous unit. I listened to them. You know, I determined that day when I went home to not stay in my homogeneous unit. And I'm going to tell you a story. It's just real quick and real brief, and it's true. And there are people here tonight who know it's true. The homogeneous unit, as I saw it, was somewhere in the neighborhood of white, Anglo-Saxon, middle-income type people up to upper income. And I remember hearing that in my heart, and I remember reading this, "I'm debtor both to Greeks and barbarians." And we decided to launch an effort to reach lost people. One of the things that happened, I led this dear black brother to the Lord, and this is many years ago when the issue was hot. They called a board meeting to talk to me about the infiltration of those folks. Well, excuse me, I grew up with them. I kind of like them. I liked the music, everything. You know, it took me a long time to figure out I was white. I liked it so much. When we lived in an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood, my son, who played basketball, and the CIF and all of that. He was the only white. He was a token white. So we'd have the basketball team over our house and all these black guys coming into Orthodox Jewish neighborhood. They were calling neighborhood meetings about what was going on in our house. You know, it was so stupid. And I decided then, you know what? And I said this at the board meeting. I said, please get another pastor if this is what you want. Because there are black folks everywhere around us and we're to reach our Jerusalem. And I'm going to pray for the day when there are, you know, so many black people here, we won't even know what to do. And God answered that prayer over and over again. And God used that to, I haven't got the time to go into it, but it was a miracle of what God did. And as people began to see, then there were Asians, Hispanics, and all of that. One day, one of the board members came to me and says, we're no longer an upper-class white church. Do you know that? I said, praise God. He has answered prayer. My friends, please, do we have to let the world tell us this? I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. It doesn't matter who they are. You know, the same thing Chuck experienced at Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck Smith, with the hippies. We had the same thing in Long Beach. They came in their bare feet and all their weird-looking stuff. And to this day, I just heard from one of them who got saved way back then, and he just talked to me this week and said, he says, you know, the one church we could go to in Long Beach was yours because you didn't seem to care. I said, sure I cared. You guys smelled the high heavens. We just endured you. You know, we had a good laugh about it and all that. But God wants to reach people. And I look at some of the kids, you know, they got earrings and rings everywhere in their lips, their tongues, their nose. I mean, I went to speak at YWAM in Hawaii. These are kids going to the mission field. I knew I was in trouble when the director came out and he had a ring in his ear, his tongue, his lip, and tattoos all over his body. And he said, praise God, great to have you here. Teach the word. Director of YWAM? Fortunately, there were some other guys ahead of him. But I just looked at this and I said, God is so... And I saw these kids, as weird as they look, on fire for Jesus Christ. And I said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm a debtor, and so are you, to the Greeks and the barbarians. Be careful what you say and how you apply what you say you believe. It wasn't just ethnicity. Here's one I think is even harder in some cases, and that's in terms of education. Paul said, I'm a debtor both to the wise and to the unwise. A friend of mine used to be the only students in classes we had in graduate school, and we were taking advanced Hebrew and exegesis and all that stuff, and I love it. Believe me, I love it. And I fooled around with the ivory tower for a while, and, you know, I make jokes about it now. Some of you know that background, and I'm not here to talk about that. I'm here to tell you a point. All those guys that I knew in the ivory tower, I have looked now over the years, over 40 years, at what happened to them. You know, you better put the cookies on the bottom shelf so all the kids can get them. Yeah, I know what it's like in the intelligentsia community. I know what it's like to debate and confront people on the university campuses and graduate schools. I know all about that. And I guess there's a time and place for that. But let me tell you, you better be willing to talk to the most illiterate person in this world and tell them about Jesus the best you can. There's something wrong in the attitudes of churches. That we want certain kinds of people. Excuse me? I am a debtor, he said, no matter who they are, in terms of ethnic background or educational background. The man who is truly smart, who is truly educated and truly intellectual, is the one that can talk to a man who's not and have a great time. There's something wrong. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I am all things to all men that I might by all means save some. The fourth and final thing here about his purposes, it's in verse 15, and that is his readiness to preach. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to the you that are at Rome also. If you want a neat study, Use Acts 20, 21, 27, and 28, those four chapters, in the light of what I just said. Acts 20, 21, 27, and 28, and even chapter 23, verse 11. In other words, Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel, and God kept telling him, it's going to happen. You're going to be in Rome. But you see, he was ready to preach the gospel anywhere. It says to you that are at Rome also, meaning I'm ready to preach it other places as well. I think about that sometimes when I'm sitting on a plane next to somebody and I know that I ought to witness. And I told the Lord that I would witness to anybody, anytime, any place. And sometimes the pressure is so incredible. And you feel so nervous, and I think to myself, I've done this so many times. Why am I shaking? You know, have you ever had that experience? No matter how much, or there's somebody you know you want to share with. And there are times you don't want to share, yet you told the Lord you would. And I close with this illustration. I finished a racquetball game with a bunch of guys that I should have witnessed. I just didn't. And I was tired. I went and got in the jacuzzi. And I love to put my fingers in my ears and go into the water. It's very quiet down there. There's no phones, no fax machines, nothing. So I put my fingers in my ears, went down into the water, and I like it. I just like it, that warm, bubbly and all that. I came up, and there's a man standing right in front of me. And he went, hi. And I'm so embarrassed, I put my fingers in my ears and went down into the water again. And I'm thinking, oh, I hope this guy goes away. And I notice he's not. I came back up and I said, is there something you want? He said, well, that guy over there told me that I could talk to you. I need to get my life straightened out. And he said that you could tell me about what to do. And I thought to myself, if I just tell him, will he go away? You know, I had a carnal spirit. I didn't want to talk to anybody. And I sat there and I said, look, I'll tell you, okay, but I'm just really tired. He said, well, I'll make it quick. I just need to know what this is all about. And so anyway, I shared the gospel with him. He prayed and received Christ. I later baptized him. And it's so embarrassing. He finally said to me after he got saved, he said, you know, I had the funniest feeling that you really didn't want to do this. Oh, how carnal we can be. But he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel. You know, somewhere along the line, you need to tell the Lord that. Maybe before we leave tonight, right in your heart. God, I want you to know that I want this straight in my life. That I'll be debtor to anybody, no matter who they are, young or old, educated or not, no matter what their background. I want you to put your love in my heart for everybody. And God, I'm willing to share the gospel with anybody, no matter where they are, who they are. That's my commitment, because I love you, Lord, and I thank God for all that you've done for me. Amen.